Father, we want to thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given it to us in such detail, and we can go back and we can study the history of the kings of Judah. Lord, it is our desire that we might learn from Hezekiah, that we might learn from the things that he did that were right, as we saw that he never turned away from you his whole life, and that he served you with his whole heart. And we pray that that would be us, that we would never turn away from you, and we would serve you with our whole heart. We also pray, Lord, that we would have a fervency for you, and that we would identify the mistakes that Hezekiah made, that we would not make those mistakes, but we would be faithful in going to you, loyal in seeking you out first in the midst of difficulties and hardships. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What was it in Hezekiah, in his heart or in his personality or in his mindset or thinking process, that made him the one king of Judah that did what God wanted him to do? There were wicked kings that ruled Judah. There were good kings that ruled Judah, but they didn't completely do all that God had wanted them to do. They would make corrections, but there was one particular area when it came to the high places and people worshiping in the high places that they would not take care of. But when Hezekiah came on the scene, 25 years old, Hezekiah said, "We will no longer worship in the high places." And he made the change, and God honored him for that change. And I found myself wondering, what is so hard or difficult that one guy out of 30 to 40 kings would finally make a stand, and it wouldn't be the majority of them that would make a stand? And I think it is simply believing God enough to follow him, to obey him, to do what he wants us to do. And I think it's the same in our lives today. I think there are so many Christians that follow him. You serve him, you're born again, you have your fire insurance paid, and if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. Some of you would barely squeak in, you'd still be smoking and smoldering as you got in there. But you make it to heaven, but you haven't lived for him totally, and you haven't received the blessings of living for him completely and totally. And what is there in the heart of someone who says, "I want to surrender it all. I want to give everything." And I believe it is a moment of commitment. I believe it is determination to which you say, "I want to live for God wholeheartedly. I want to put myself aside, and I no longer want to half-heartedly serve and follow myself, but I want to serve and follow the Lord." And that was Hezekiah. And as we've already seen last week, Hezekiah was by no means perfect. He did, in our study last week, what I think all of us have done at one point or another, and that is when a problem arises that looks like it's in the physical, we try to handle it in the physical, forgetting that the spiritual and the physical are mixed. They're tightly intertwined. And in fact, I believe that the spiritual is more of a reality than the physical, because this physical is passing away. This physical is temporal and will one day be gone, and we will live forever in the spiritual. And the spiritual is reality. And I believe that when you have a problem, and you think this problem of mine is in the physical, I'm going to take care of it in the physical. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to go after it. I'm going to do what the world would do. I'm going to follow my lawyer's advice. I'm going to do the... And I'm not telling you not to follow your lawyer's advice. Although a lot of times it might be good not to follow it, but I'm not telling you not to follow it, all right? Just in case I end up getting sued, because that's the kind of statement you make. It could be a bad statement in the end. But nevertheless, you think, "I'm going to take care of this in a physical way." And we go to try to do that, and we do not succeed, because God's desire is that we would go to him with everything. And so here comes this king, Sennacherib. He's conquered everything in sight, and then some. And he comes to Jerusalem, and so Hezekiah figures, "I'll take care of this, you know, in the worldly way." And so he gets as much money as he can kind of bring together. He even peels gold off of pillars and gold off of doors and takes all the money out of the treasury of the house of the Lord, and he pays him off. "Here's your tribute. Please go away." That's what he was saying. But of course it didn't work, because Sennacherib wasn't just interested in receiving tribute from people. He wanted to conquer them. Oftentimes we try to do that with the devil. We try to figure that if we can just somehow appease him a little bit, he'll go away. And you need to know that Satan will never go away. Sennacherib wouldn't go away. And Satan won't go away either. You have to deal with it in the spiritual realm. And had Hezekiah gone to God first of all and said, "Lord, Sennacherib wants to conquer. What do you want me to do? I have discovered that God is big enough to communicate with us." If we would say to him, "Lord, I don't know what to do about the bills. Lord, I don't know what to do about my children. Lord, I don't know what to do about my wife." Of course, you would never pray that. But if you did, "Lord, I don't know. Would you help me? Would you guide me? Would you lead me? Would you empower me? Would you strengthen me? Would you show me what you want?" God will honor those kind of prayers. The Bible says, God speaking, "If you call out to me, I will answer you." God's promise that he would answer you and you could solve them from the very beginning. Rather than being the last thing you do is to pray. If you ever find yourself saying, "I have done everything else but pray, I guess I should go ahead and pray now." That's your mistake. That whole thing right there is the problem. You should pray and then move, directed by God in prayer. And you might say, "Well, I have sometimes have a hard time hearing God's voice." Well, we all do. But what I found in my life is that when I prayerfully make a decision, and then I begin to implement that decision that I have prayerfully made about a struggle, a problem, a difficulty that I'm having, that when I prayerfully begin to implement it, that God directs me if it's the wrong way. That God's big enough to come in and give me that direction. And if I prayerfully consider those things, that God gives great direction. And I'm so glad that God doesn't abandon us when we try to handle it in the flesh. That God doesn't just say, "Well, go ahead and just rely upon the flesh. You've been trying to solve it in the flesh. Why don't you go ahead and see where that's going to bring you?" God doesn't do that to Hezekiah. God doesn't do it to us. But it would be a great lesson for us to learn to go to God first of all. So an emissary has come from King Sennacherib to Jerusalem. Every other city has been conquered by the Assyrians. The nation of Israel has been taken into captivity. Many of the cities in Judah have been taken into captivity. And Jerusalem's gates are closed and the people are inside, not going anywhere. And Sennacherib sends this emissary, Rabshakeh, who comes and speaks to them and says, "Out of all of the other cities and all of the other gods, who is the God that has protected them? Did the gods of this nation or the gods of that nation or the gods of this nation protect them when Sennacherib, my king, came to conquer them?" He says, "Not at all. And don't think that God is going to deliver you. And don't listen to Hezekiah, who will tell you that your God will deliver you." And so the people returned with the news of what this emissary of King Sennacherib had said back to Hezekiah. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 19. "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Now, Hezekiah, you've got it right. Now you are throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. And the Bible says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He's already tried the worldly way to handle things, and maybe right now that's you. Maybe you've done everything in the physical possible to handle something, and now it's time to go and pour your emotions out in the house of the Lord, before the presence of God. That's Hezekiah. The sackcloth that he puts on was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of urgency. It was a sign of weakness in himself. It was a sign that he needed to rely upon God. Then he sent Elkim, who was over the house of Shineb, the scribe, and the elders and the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So now we have an introduction to Isaiah. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is the day of trouble, a rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh. You remember that this emissary, this Rabshakeh, which is the office that he held, you remember that he had said, God sent me to conquer you. God's the one that sent me here. So don't you rely upon your God, because Hezekiah tore down all of the high places. God sent me to conquer you guys. So why don't you just surrender right now? And Hezekiah believes him. Hezekiah in his mind is thinking, maybe this emissary has God on his side. God's not on my side. Every so often there will come those who will come to us and say, God told me to tell you, when God didn't tell them a thing. And they'll speak boldly as if God has sent them and God wants something specific for them, when God hasn't said anything. And we're like Hezekiah sometimes. Oh, they've just said horrible things are going to happen to me, and I believe them, rather than trusting in God. Then it goes on to say, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. Only Jerusalem is left, and that is a remnant. Hezekiah says, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which your servant, the king of Assyria, has blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will curse him to fall by the sword in his own land. A simple prayer, seeking God, and then the word of the Lord, that God would handle it, that God would send him back. It says in verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah. For he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning this place and Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war for us. And so again the messengers, they sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, then you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deliver you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the kings of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done in all the lands by utterly destroying them, and they shall be delivered. This guy only knows one song, and he's singing the same song he already sung before. He came and he said this exact same thing to them before. Now he returns again, and he says the exact same thing to them again. Everybody else has been wiped out. Whose land has been able to withstand by the Assyrians? And it goes on, same thing he said earlier. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, whom my father have destroyed? Gazon and Haran and Zephath and all of the people of Eden who were in this place, who were, where is the king of Hamath and the king of Apard and the king of the city of Zephrim, Hena and Eva? And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I read that a couple of weeks ago and I thought, that's what I need to do with letters that upset me. What a great idea. You get a letter that just trashes you and you just take it and you spread it out right before God. All right, God, there it is. You go ahead and take care of this situation. What a great way to handle it. He got this threatening letter with all of these things in it about really to attack his faith and not trusting God, that he would just give up and roll over without a fight. That was the hope, that they wouldn't have to send their troops in to be able to handle the city of Jerusalem. But he spreads this letter out before the Lord. And let's see, thank you. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, verse 15, and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. Now, what is that reference about between the cherubim? Why would Hezekiah pray that? And what is his emphasis on that prayer? The cherubim, you remember, were the two angels that were on each side of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And unfortunately, most of us are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's the Ark, although it has never been found. But that is the Ark, and they did a great job at representing what the Ark looked like. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. The bottom was just a box, and in the box was placed the law. That was the main key. There was also a jar of manna. There was also Aaron's rod that budded. But the main part for the box was the law. Then the lid was this lid with these two angels between them, and it was called the mercy seat, and it was set over the law, because anytime there's a law, you need mercy. Without a law, you will perish, and you need mercy. And so then they would once a year go out and slaughter the animals on the Day of Atonement. They would have sacrifices all year long, but on one particular day for all of the nation, they would slaughter one lamb, and they would take that blood in, and they would sprinkle that blood, the high priest now by himself. We're also told by historians that they would tie ropes around the legs of the high priest, so that if they went into the Holies of Holies and died, which historians tell us that it happened two or three times, that they died in the Holies of Holies, that they would, and they had bells on the bottom of their robes, and when the bells stopped, they would drag them back out. Now, I wonder if they dragged anybody out just because they stood still too long. Oh, they must be, didn't drag them out. But it was a very serious thing to take that blood in, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then the day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And God would forgive and God would bring mercy because the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And often God's glory would appear. The Shekinah glory would appear there in between these two cherubim on the mercy seat. And so what Hezekiah is saying, God, you're a God who is merciful. In fact, I think there's something else to the mercy seat as well. And that is, remember on the first morning that the women went to the tomb, the first morning that they could after Jesus was resurrected and they did not know it. It says, early on the first day of the week, the women got up and they went to the tomb and they looked in, and there was an angel on each side of where Jesus had laid. And I am quite sure that the blood that had been on Jesus was also there between them. And now we have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled, as it were, in this living mercy seat as a sign of the mercy of God in our lives. That it is the death of Jesus, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that has taken away our sins." And so he throws himself on the mercy of God. You know, oftentimes we talk about struggles and difficulties that we have. Oftentimes we're the reason for our struggles and difficulties. Isn't that true? Oftentimes it's because we've done stupid things. And we say to ourselves, "How could you be so stupid?" It's a good thing to say, "Lord, the God who dwells between the angels on the mercy seat, would you be merciful to me?" He's putting in perspective, not reminding God that he's merciful, but reminding himself that God is merciful. So then he goes on, "You alone," he says, "of all of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Not only does he remind himself of the mercy of God over the law, but he also says, "You made heavens and the earth." And if you made everything, and we think about this, if we put it in perspective, if God made everything, well then, how tough could it be for God to take care of King Sennacherib? Be a pretty easy thing. God made the heavens and the earth. Sometimes we're praying, you know, "God, it's just this problem, and you can't take care of it, and could you please?" And we just think there's no way that God could possibly handle it. But it would be nothing for God. And I believe oftentimes we limit God. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. And I believe there are times we just figure God will not possibly answer this. And we don't call out to him, and we are not faithful in our prayers. And we don't see the answers to our prayers. Verse 16, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent a reproach to the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands." He's saying what they've wrote in this letter is true. They've laid waste to them and have cast their gods into fires, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. What a great perspective. These gods that they claim weren't able to save them, he says they weren't gods at all. They were just made by people and then called gods. But we trust in the living God. Those in the world can put their trust wherever they want to, and they will fade and they will fall. But we will trust in who is real. It says, therefore, the end of verse 17, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. What a great prayer. Now he's on course. Verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgins, the daughters of Zion, have despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughters of Jerusalem have shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom you have raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel? But your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitudes of my chariots I have come upon the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to the fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange waters, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all of the brooks of defense. He said to himself, my armies are so powerful, so huge, that when they go by a stream, the streams have dried up. The armies have used all of the water up that's in the streams. Do you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. God says, I'm the one that brought you to power. I'm the one that is even at work here. They were dismayed and confronted. They were as grass of the field of the green herbs, and as grass on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. This is a true statement about every enemy you have. God knows they're going out and they're coming in. God knows everything they say. Nothing's a surprise to God. God isn't up in heaven, and when they say it, he doesn't go, oh, can you believe that? You're surprised, but God's not surprised. And God already has it handled if you could just trust in him, if you would just call out to him. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Thus shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. And in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and these who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege against it. By the way that he came, but he shall, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. One angel kills 185,000. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels now if I wanted to Peter, speaking of the cross, to rescue him from it. 12,000 angels, and one killed 185,000. Jesus did not have to go to the cross. He laid his life down. In fact, even more than that, he could have spoken those guys out of existence because he is God. And as they nailed him to the cross there instead, he said, "Father, forgive them." And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead, 185,000 of them. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away. I would think so. Returned home, remained in Nineveh. I'm just going to stay home from now on. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nosrach, his god, that his son and his other son struck him down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And his other son reigned in his place. So he's killed by two of his sons, and his other son ends up taking his place and reigning there in front of him. And where he had made such huge boasts about overcoming God, God was the one that had fought for them. Hezekiah did not have to lift a finger. God did it all when Hezekiah trusted and called out upon God. I wonder how God might take care of the very situation that you're in if you might not throw yourself on the mercy of God. Lord, you're the one that dwells between the cherubim. You're the one that created heavens and earth. Lord, would you see what they're saying, what they're doing, and would you rescue me? Who knows how God might not set you free without you even lifting a finger at all. And now, chapter 20. It is a shorter chapter, by the way. Verse 1, in the days of Hezekiah, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Hezekiah at this point is about 40 years old. He's younger than I am. He's a really young man. It's a lot of life in front of him that he wants to live. But the word of God has come to him. It says, "Thus says the word of the Lord." God's word has come to him that he is going to die and he is not going to live. Well, we know that God's word will not return back void. We know that God will accomplish what he has said, and God for his very purposes. And he has given Isaiah this word to speak in him that he was going to die. Then he turned his face towards the wall, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord." There are those today who say that God's sovereignty is such that things that are going to happen are going to happen, and they cannot be changed by our prayers. That you and I cannot intervene with God. There are those that get upset at us because weekly we do altar calls. Did you know that? It's amazing to me the things that people get upset at us about. They're upset that we give people an opportunity to get saved because they say, "Well, if they're going to be saved or not going to be saved, that's already determined by God. You can't change that by giving an altar call." I strongly disagree. I believe that our prayers change destiny. I believe that our hearts loving and weeping and pouring out before God, sowing in tears, that we will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. I believe that your prayers in my life not only change me to handle the circumstances, but I believe that your prayers change my circumstances. And I believe that my prayers change your circumstances. I believe that our prayer is effective and powerful and changes things. And this is one of the greatest examples of that. Now, Hezekiah, I think, makes a mistake. Not in praying for more life, but in not adding into the end of it, your will be done. I believe that when it comes and it looks like the end of our lives are at hand, maybe the doctor has said it's terminal, you're going to die, and you begin to pray, God, would you save me? Would you give me more life? Would you add on some years? And that's where Hezekiah is at. He's gotten the word from the doctor that he's going to die, and his time is limited. But he doesn't add in, Lord, your will be done. And the Lord grants him 15 more years, and it's debatable whether or not these 15 more years that he lived were good things or bad things. As you study the life of Hezekiah, not only here in 2 Kings, but also in the book of Isaiah, you find out that there was a great difficulty in Hezekiah's life in those last 15 years. And not only them, but for the nation as well, that maybe could have been avoided had Hezekiah gone to be with the Lord earlier. But it's so hard for us to see things from the heavenly perspective, from the spiritual perspective. In the course of eternity, if you live to be 40 or 55, what does that really matter? Now, for the 15 years to you and me, I'm right there with you. I want to live them. If I can live 15 more years, I'm right there. I want to live those 15 years. But from God's perspective, when we die, we move to a better place. We leave here and we go into the presence of the living God where we are in eternity. And in the long course now, we look back and we'll see he died 15 years, thousands of years ago. And from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective, it doesn't really make any difference. Hezekiah was there a few years later. But from the earthly perspective, boy, it's huge to us. Because we live on this earth. Everything's tied up in this temporal for you and I. I believe it's so important for us to say, the Lord's will be done. And don't let those who will try to tell you that you don't have faith or you're not spiritual when you pray for the Lord's will. I have prayed for people to be healed, and then I pray for the will of God in their life, and people have gotten mad at me. It just amazes me. Taking me aside and rebuke me. How dare you pray for God's will? What? Why is that? Why would I want to change God's will? Do I really want to subvert God's will for my will? I don't want to do that. And so as we pray, there are times where we need to say, Lord, your will be done, and we will surrender to it. But I believe that God has this account here for you and I to know that our prayers make a difference, and that we can pray and see God move, and that God does honor our prayers. God just doesn't listen to us and blow us off. He does honor our prayers, and things change because of our prayers. He goes on to say in verse 6, and I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you out of the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David. I wonder if that made Hezekiah mad. What about for my sake? And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and they laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So there are those now that go and they try to think that figs are boiled are going to help. I mean, that the figs are put on boils are going to help them. And obviously it's a touch of God. It's God directing them, not the figs that had the healing power. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign for you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. As the sun is going down, it naturally falls. The shadow naturally falls. He wants the shadow to go backwards. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So God moves the sun backwards, or he spins the earth backwards, that the sun can come back. A lot of people have problems with this. A lot of people read this and they say, boy, that could have never have happened. And it's interesting, there are accounts from different cultures of a day that the sun actually went back that correspond to the time that Hezekiah was alive. And people will look at this and they'll say, well, what really happened there was a refraction through the clouds. And sometimes there's a refraction through the clouds and it looks like time's going backwards and the shadows go backwards because of the refraction through the clouds, but it didn't really happen. Listen, I don't know if it's difficult for your God to turn back the clock. but it's not difficult for my God. And, excuse me, maybe there's more here. See, maybe we're just looking at it at the physical and saying, God can't turn back the clock, and God wouldn't turn back the clock, and why would God turn back the clock? But maybe God's saying to you, hey, don't fret. I'll turn back the clock in your life. I'm the God who can give you a sign, and I can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe now you look at what you've done and where you've gone, and there's a hopelessness that you have. And God says, I'll turn back the clock. Is that it's an easy thing for God to bring things forward. God says, I can bring them back. Maybe God was doing more in showing Hezekiah that time is really in God's hands. And upon a heart that is set before God, God can bring it back. And for me, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if God has the power to do that, he has the power to turn back the dial, he has the power to keep a guy alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. He has the power to part the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, as some say it was, and a strong wind blew it over to ankle deep water. None of that. I believe that God can do every one of the miracles that are in the Bible. If I believe the first chapter, the rest of it comes rather easily. It says, so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord and brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards to which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Then verse 12. And at that time, this guy, the son of that guy, king of Babylon, sent letters to present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, we get an introduction to Babylon. Assyria has been defeated. But Judah, because of their sin and their return to sin and not following in the ways of Hezekiah, are going to be taken into captivity by Babylon themselves. So here come these guys to Hezekiah. They look like friends. It says that Hezekiah was attentive to them. And he showed them all of the house of the treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of the armory. All that he found among the treasures. There was nothing in his house in all of the dominion of Hezekiah that he did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from the country, from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among the treasures that I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you have begot, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word which the Lord has spoken is good. Now, oftentimes as people grow older, it seems like they don't grow smarter. And Hezekiah seems to get along those lines. He's been a great king. He served God all of his life. And now he says it's good. Why? Because it doesn't deal with him. He's saying it's my children and grandchildren that are going to suffer these, so it's good that I'm not going to be suffering these. Look what he goes on to say. He said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? So he just focused in on who he is, and really it reveals a heart that is turned away from leading his people in these last 15 years of his life to where he's just concerned about himself, just concerned about him living rather than for the people. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all of his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And so we will get the reigning of Manasseh and Joash and others in our next study. Let's stand up and pray. Father, there's so much here. As we consider the prayer of Hezekiah, and as he calls out to you and how you answered him. And Lord, we do want to see you move, and we do believe that our prayers make a difference. We believe that you have partnered with us in that you say, if we don't have because we don't ask, and you're longing for us to ask you and seek. But Lord, we also want to pray your will be done. We don't want to bitterly pursue something that you don't want for us. Even the length of our lives. We lay them before you. Lord, we pray that you would turn back the time for those who are here, who have just been wasting time and not serving you. May they begin to serve you wholeheartedly today, and may you turn back the clock. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.